The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Thanks, Cam. Well, good morning. My name is Kyle Eastup, and I am one of the pastors and elders here at Summit as well. And as has already been said, our hope and our prayer this morning is that we would collectively be encouraged and that our time together in God's Word and in praying God's Word and singing His Word and hearing His Word together, we would, regardless of the circumstances we entered into this room with, we would be encouraged, our countenance would be lifted to set our eyes upon this one who is good and trustworthy and true. And Hosea has been a very tangible and kind of vivid reminder of that very reality. So we do invite you to turn to Hosea chapter 11. If you are here and you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one that you could take and keep with you. That would be a great privilege for us to give you one. And there are some located on the outer wall of this room that you can grab and take with you as you go. Last week, Cam helped us grab a hold of a big picture from four chapters. From chapter 7 to 10, there was kind of this big picture that we were reminded that through the ordinary and regular and practices and rhythms of life, those things are forming the kinds of people we are becoming, whether we know it or not. And as God's people who have been set apart by His grace and His mercy, we are a people who He desires would live lives with divine distinction to bear witness to His gospel and His glory and therefore extend His kingdom throughout the world. That's what God desires for His people. But when you read this narrative about the people of Israel, and specifically as you see it in the story of Hosea, you realize they are turn after turn after turn, they're faithless. They wander. They reject God and His mercy and His grace. And it wasn't like they just woke up one morning and they decided, today we will reject God. It was this kind of slow fading corruption that set into their lives where everyday normal habits and practices, it was as though at some point in time you could see this slow corruption take place where essentially they begin to say, I don't need God for this. I thank God for who He is and for what He's done. There was this kind of religious practice still about them, but the everyday ordinary pieces of life and practices of life became almost as though they were livable without God doing anything. So what is it that we do as the people whom God has redeemed to Himself, set apart for His own glory, who have been called to life because of His extravagant grace and mercy, how do we push against that slow corruption, that slow fade where selfish desires begin to grab after things that we want? And that corruption knows no bounds. As a matter of fact, if you see that corruption play itself out in Hosea, in Israel's story, or in our own story, what you find is there comes a point in time where the selfish desires begin to rule, and what you want, you feel entitled to, therefore you will run over anything and anyone to get it. How do you resist that? As we thought about that over the last couple of weeks, there was a thought from a former pastor and author who recently passed away. His name was Eugene Peterson, and he wrote a book, and one of his first books was called Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I think Hosea, we could say that Hosea is this reminder that we as God's people, chosen and set apart, are called to be a people who by God's mercy and grace pursue long obedience in the same direction. No community of people, no person really, becomes corrupted overnight. It's this kind of slow resistance where we stop relying on God in the everyday rhythms of life and the everyday provisions that He so graciously wants to be a part of. And if we are corrupted in that way, and if there is this kind of tendency toward that slow fade, how do we who are recreated in Christ, indwelled and relationally empowered by His Holy Spirit, how do we walk this long obedience in the same direction? Through daily dependence upon Christ, through this constant reminder, there's not a moment of my life, there's not an activity of my life, there's not any circumstance of my life where I am not vastly dependent upon the mercy of God available to me in Jesus Christ. And we do so by daily entering through the doorway of the good news of the gospel, listening to the Holy Spirit, walking in obedience to God's word, one moment at a time, each and every day we follow Christ. And I think that rises up out of the story of what we see here in Hosea. And chapter 11 becomes another reminder, this moment where we see yet again that God had every right to justly judge Israel's slow-fading corruption and disobedience. Every right. But instead, he moves mercifully toward them in unfailing love. Yet again. Look at Hosea chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1. And I just want to read the words of this chapter over us, verses 1 through 11, and hear the word of the Lord as we think about it together for the next few moments. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. There is constantly in the book of Hosea, these moments where you see this very vivid language used to describe the faithlessness of Israel, and it's heavy and it's weighty and necessarily so. God is not mocked. He does not take sin lightly, and he vividly displays the imagery intentional. The story is intentional to show us the reality of our sinfulness and the offensive nature that it possesses in the midst of a holy and loving God. But simultaneously, the language is vivid when it reminds us of God's posture toward us and toward the people whom he loves. I think one of the most captivating realities of God's love in the book of Hosea is found in the depths by which he goes to lavish it upon those of us who deserve it the least. Perhaps one of the most lavishing examples of the profound and extravagant nature of God's love is the depths with which he goes to give it freely to those who deserve it the least. And I think that's a really important reminder for us, and Hosea postures itself as a really important reminder for us, because I think somehow we have a natural tendency in and of ourselves to look at the sinfulness of man and the brokenness of the world by which that sin has corrupted it, and then project upon God's nature and God's character things we think about him. I think there is a natural tendency to look at sinfulness or the sinfulness of mankind and the broken sinfulness of the world in which we live and project upon God's character. But the scriptures, and in particular Hosea, give us this helpful reminder that the Bible shows us another way, that we ought to actually look at the nature and character of God, which is perfectly measured and displayed in scripture as he patiently moves toward, persistently pursues sinful man in the midst of a broken world, which we corrupted. And I think Hosea 11, in that sense, can be for us kind of a perspective wake-up call. I think there is maybe at times a very natural tendency to look at God and view him as he is a righteous, holy, just God. But to miss the very posture of God's heart for those whom he loves, which is clearly articulated in the text of Scripture, and that both are necessary and both shape how we ought to see him and pursue him and enjoy the reality of the fact that he has pursued us and sees us. Hosea 11 is helpful in that. Right in chapter 11, verse 1, you may find what I believe is one of the most compelling statements in the entire book of Hosea, because it is this statement that tethers itself to the history God has with Israel. It's this reminder of what has been true, what is true, and what will be true of God's heart toward his people. It kind of tugs at the roots of their history and their story, and it affirms the continual posture of God's heart toward his people both then and now. That God has every right to judge justly, and if he desired, to utterly destroy the people of Israel. But time and time and time again, we see his justice and mercy married together in profound love. God recalls this imagery of pulling the people of Israel out of bondage and slavery and bringing them to himself to set them apart for his glory and the extension of his kingdom as a thread of his promise that he has made. And verse 1 captures the beauty of God's heart for his people. Now, verses 2 and 4, you kind of get this remarkable language of this tension that now exists. And the tension that exists is this tension between God's profound love and his life-altering mercy and grace for his people and their consistent choosing to disregard him and to run after a numerous illicit, insufficient, and insignificant loves that vie for their attention and their affection. To chase after idols, to chase after false gods, to make empty promises and cannot deliver on what they promise. And Israel, again and again and again, wandering toward these things, seeking provision, seeking protection, seeking the things they want and they desire, but apart from the generous hand of God, which has walked with them from the very beginning. And throughout their history, God has been the one loving them, pursuing them, protecting them, and providing for them. But since day one, what we find is kind of this consistent, natural response from Israel. That when things are dire and broken and devastating, they plead for the mercy of God and his help. But somewhere, somehow, in the everydayness of their lives, when things were going rather smoothly at times, and even sometimes in the midst of very difficult moments, they begin to doubt the goodness of God and his provision and his care, and they begin to search for it wherever they can find it. And the effects of it are devastating upon them and upon others and upon the relationship that God desired to have with them. They stiff-arm God at every turn. And yet, he shows them and us again and again the incomparable riches of his grace and his unrelenting mercy. They were guilty constantly before him. And any persistent and faithful love was evidence of great mercy. Look at the imagery. In verse 2, it says, the more they were called, the more they went away. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. The imagery here is powerful. It's this constant reminder of how God is postured toward his people. We've seen it throughout the story of Hosea. God has loved Israel like a faithful husband pursues an adulterous spouse. And here in this vivid imagery, you see God as a hopeful parent pursuing a wandering child again and again and again. And you see him even as a gentle farmer who cares for the helpless infant animal. God providing what only God could provide. God posturing himself toward his people in unrelenting love and in all of these images of grace. God is not initiating some kind of new way of relating to his people, but he is carrying along his redemptive heart toward them that has been present all along, every step of the way. But we get reminded, and this is this tension, and it's actually really necessary for us to feel the tension. You see the profound love of God. You know the history he has with Israel. You see the way in which he pursues them and all these vivid kind of illustrations of language that are used, that he was the one present. He was the one providing. He was the one moving toward them. He was the one caring for their every need. And yet you see in verses 5 through 7, they rebel. They're faithless. They do not turn to him. And you see, and I see with great clarity, God is just and would have been completely just in judging them fully. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt. This is probably a future-looking kind of set of what's being said here in Hosea chapter 11. The word not there, it doesn't seem to be a finality because of what God is saying in the rest of the chapter. It says, basically, I brought you out of the land of Egypt from the rule of a Pharaoh who was ruthless, and I brought you to myself, and in your reluctance and disobedience and continuous rebellion, you're about to experience the consequences of your sin. I will not fully bring down my judgment. We'll see that in just a moment, but you will feel the consequences of your choices, and they're about to come under captivity to Assyria and under a new kind of Pharaoh, a new kind of rule with Assyria. And it says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. And the effects of that get shown. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. But God is just, and his judgment is just. In verse 7, this very clear word from the Lord of the tension of his posture toward his people and his right and holy justice. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. The people of Israel are intentionally wandering away. They are purposefully resisting his love and his kindness and his pleas for their return to him. And if he so desired, he could have rightly destroyed them. Listen, Israel's disobedience is not passive. It's not indifferent. It's an active disobedience, an active choice to walk away from the provision and the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of the Lord that has been demonstrated to them again and again and again. God would have justly judged them even if he were to destroy them completely. But you feel and you see and you understand the profound nature of who God is when you see what happens here in the tension that plays back and forth in Hosea chapter 11. Look at verse 8. As this passage draws to an end, you see yet another indescribable, overwhelming response from our great God. And I want us to read it again, and I want us to listen closely to God's posture toward his people as he continues to pursue them on the heels of their latest moment of faithless rebellion. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like the Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim, the two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah? And if we know anything about their history and God's just judgment, you can feel even in the language of what is happening here, how will I give you up? How could I hand you over? My heart, this is the God of the universe speaking. Think about that in verse 8 as we read it. This is the living God speaking. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, future looking to a time where they will ultimately be restored to him, and the thread of God's faithful promise will continue to endure for the people of Israel. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The depths of God's heart in verse 8 are tangible, palpable reminders that God's posture toward those he loves has never simply been transactional. It is rather deeply personal and compassionate and relational. It's not the empty promises of lifeless idols and Baals that vie for our affection and our worship and our pursuit, promising what they cannot deliver. It is the living God who made us, who desires to make us alive, who desires to know us, to walk with us, and to reestablish that we are a people set apart for his glory and the extension of his kingdom as representatives of his faithful promise. And though they fall, and though they face the consequences of this faithlessness with Assyria, God will prove to be unfailingly faithful. The tension. God takes people enslaved and captive, sets them free, calls them to himself, gives them the evidence of his promised love. The place of his redemptive story working itself out in time and history moves in their midst again and again and again, in the midst of blessing and even in the midst of distress, in the midst of freedom and in the midst of captivity, all along providing for everything they've ever had need of, loving them, pursuing them. Nearly frequently turning away in rebellion and sinfulness and faithlessness, stiff-arming the God who so faithfully has loved them. And yet we find, though he be righteous and holy and just, and would have been absolutely just in unleashing the full judgment of his holiness upon these people, again and again and again, his posture is unrelenting love. Come home. One of the great images that's found here is found in verses 10 and 11. And it is that of God as a lion and the people of God likened to like weak and fragile birds. Listen to what he says. He says, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This kind of faithless pursuit of his people from one with all power and all authority. It's interesting that this language is used. I mean, think about the picture here. The lion could easily devour the birds, but even as they come trembling home, rather than devour them, he loves them and gives them this kind of reestablished, reassuring promise of his care. That's not the image that we would naturally project upon God. But it's the one that is true. A few years ago, I had the chance to go to Kenya, Africa, and was there for quite some time. And we had one day that was kind of set apart as a day just to relax and hang out. And so we did what every good tourist would do there, and we went on a safari. And we're riding along in this Jeep thing that's got like stadium seating in it. And with a driver and somebody who's kind of giving us a tour, and there's several other people in my vehicle, and we're just riding around in the middle of all these fields, and all the animals are just there, and it was beautiful and kind of awe-inspiring, and it did bring a sense of trembling, you know, because we got pretty close every once in a while. And I remember one particular moment we pulled up next to this female lion. And I am not exaggerating when I say that if I were in my seat, maybe four or five feet up off the ground here, she was right where that table is, right there, just laying on a rock. I'm like, she wasn't scared. There was one person scared in the exchange, and it wasn't her. I can tell you that right now. She was confident, at ease, all of her power still in check. Like, just could almost care less that I was there. So much so that I did the beautiful, wonderful, intelligent thing, like an idiot, and took a selfie with her. What a moron. Made for a great picture. Really great picture. We didn't have live photos yet at that point. That would have been something. Because my whole time I was taking the picture, I just imagined she was going to have enough. And at some point, just take off from that rock. And the picture would be like, I'm snapping and she's right there. But that didn't happen. And I just remember the confidence that was kind of there. Like, I didn't threaten her at all. Somehow we project upon God this imagery based on his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, which is important and true, unfailingly true. That he is angry, seeking whom he may devour. But that's not said about him. That's said about the one in opposition to what he desires. Because what you find here in this posture, in this imagery, is the powerful lion calling home those who come trembling in their fragility and their weakness, that he might reestablish his care and provision. This image we would not naturally project upon God and his posture toward the people he loves. As I thought about that, I couldn't help myself but to think about C.S. Lewis and the imagery that C.S. Lewis created when he used the character Aslan to, in a series of novels, to project and to describe the character of God. And I found a few of the quotes with which he speaks about Aslan, and found them to be very encouraging to my own heart as I read Hosea chapter 11, and I see the imagery of the tension of God's justice, and yet the posture God constantly shows moving toward his people, even in the midst of their rebellion. This is what he says about Aslan. I have been wandering to find him, and my happiness is so great that it even weakens me like a wound. And this is the marvel of all marvels, that Aslan has called me beloved, me who am but as a dog. I have come, said a deep voice behind them, and they turned and saw the lion himself, so bright and real and so strong that everything else began at once to look pale and shadowy compared with him. And this he so aptly described. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. I don't know what you think about God, but I know from the text of Scripture what he thinks about you. And perhaps that's the most important thing. That we would understand God's heart and mind and posture toward the people whom he loves. And that would inform and shape and recreate the way we see him, the way we see one another, and the way we walk in obedience to him. The way we would be set free to chase after the one who so passionately loves us that he has relentlessly chased after us, and nothing ever stopped him. This morning, we have the privilege and the opportunity to remember well what God thinks of us so that it might rightly inform what we think about him. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come, and those who are serving, a few of our life group leaders who are serving with us this morning, this table of remembrance, the Lord's Supper. And this table becomes a very vivid reminder for us of both God as a just and holy and righteous judge, and simultaneously the one who in profound and extravagant and unfailing love is the one who offers us an opportunity to be justified in his presence. Both just and justifier is the tension wed together in perfect and profound love and mercy and grace, while a holy and just God pours out judgment on our sinfulness and our rebellion and our brokenness upon his own Son, who willingly endures the cup of wrath that we deserve to drink, so that you and I might be set free, made alive, restored to the one who loves us in relentless ways, who calls us to himself, that we might be freed to actually live in obedience to him, to walk in obedience to the things that he desires, and find that those things are for our good, and he pursues our joy, and he desires that we would know him because he has known us and has invited us to life that is life to the fullest. This table is the tension worked out that God kept his right justice and yet shows you and I great mercy. This table is for all who will throw themselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, swim deeply in the profound understanding that though he has and has had every right because he knows the worst about us and always has and always will, even though he's always had the right to judge justly and to destroy us, he has moved toward us patiently, which is a word that fails to describe how he has moved toward us. He has moved toward us patiently to redeem us and to make us alive in him and to set us alive with a hope that is living and active and will never be destroyed. That's the invitation of this table. If you are here this morning and you do not know him, by faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the debt that you and I deserve to pay and live the life we deserve to live, we invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and come and celebrate the mercy of God available to you in him. God will not be mocked. He does not take sin lightly. He will judge rightly, and he will come again and judge the world. But those who are in Christ Jesus are reminded when they eat the bread that represents his body broken for us, and reminded when they drink the cup that represents his blood poured out to cover our sin, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is everything about God and his posture, and everything about our desperate need for his mercy and his grace. And we come to this table with joy because he freely gave it. The lion has roared, but he welcomes you home. He is powerful and good and authoritative and just and holy, but he's made a way of mercy for you and for me, that we might enter into participation in living out all the beautiful qualities that he has wed together in himself. Father, we love you, and we need you so desperately. You are both just and justifier. And we pray in gratitude and thanks that your posture toward your people has always demonstrated a relentless and unfailing kind of love unlike any other. Pursuing your righteous and holy judgment as you ought, but bearing the weight of it yourself, that you might show us grace and mercy and patience and compassion, so that, Lord, we might say, as been said before, that what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis of all things the fact that we know you, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that you know us, that we are graven on the palms of your hands, that we are never out of your mind, that all of our knowledge of you depends on your sustained initiative in knowing us, that we know you because you first knew us, that we love you because you first loved us, and that you continue to pursue us. That there's never a moment where your eye is off of us or your attention distracted from us, and no moment, therefore, where your care falters. There is momentous knowledge, unspeakable comfort in knowing that you are constantly taking knowledge of us in love and watching over us for our good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that your love for us is utterly realistic at every point based on prior knowledge of the worst about us, so that no discovery now will ever disillusion you about us in the way that we are often disillusioned about ourselves, or quench your determination to bless us, to pursue us, and to help us finish what you have initiated and what you have started, so that we might bring you glory and we might extend your kingdom throughout the earth. Father God, we come to this table in joyful remembrance that you are who you say you are, and you have done exactly what you promised to do, and we are a people dependent, and you are a God who is generous. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ and on the merits of his righteousness, in gratitude for your persistent love. Amen.
For joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.